Good morning. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. You have to understand that my stomach is in knots about now because I'm already over time. And that drives me absolutely crazy. We'll do the best we can not to extend it too long. But we're going to finish up today, Lord willing, this book of Galatians. We're going to look at primarily the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6 as Paul wraps up his overall argument to these churches at Galatia. And just by a brief way of review, we have seen that Paul has demonstrated very clearly that those who are right before God are not right because of the cumulative score of their actions. It has nothing to do with how good you are or with what things you've done. He pointed out that our righteousness before God is all based on faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. He points out that believers have been delivered from fear of condemnation. He calls it our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And in explaining that liberty, what we found is that we as believers, even though we do sin, we do fail, it does not disturb our position before God. We are righteous. We have been declared that because of faith in the finished work of Christ. We're not to use that as an excuse to sin. We're not to think, well, if it's all taken care of, I can do what I want to. In fact, He changes our heart to where we don't want to do those things anymore. But it doesn't change the obvious fact that as believers, we all sin. I think Paul points that out clearly in his epistles. He recognized that we're not made perfect practically, but here he also points out in chapter 5 that God has given us the power to overcome sin. He's given us the power through the indwelling Spirit to make progress in this life of sanctification. That as we mature in Christ, we should in fact become more like His Son. He outlined there in chapter 5 what it looks like to be led by the Spirit, what the fruit of the Spirit looked like. He outlined the ugliness of the works of the flesh. And as we can look at one another and we can see evidence of the Spirit working or of yielding to the flesh. And so he's pointed those things out very clearly. And then in chapter 6, it seems as though he deals with, okay, now that we've established that truth, what do we do when someone fails? What do we do when the flesh rears its ugly head and a believing brother or sister fails? How do we deal with that? So we're going to look at that in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to leave the last 8 verses to you. They're his salutation. You can look at it. You can assess what he's saying there. But let's read these 10 verses, starting at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, I guess historically, as I've looked at this book and read this passage, it seemed like several kind of disjointed thoughts, almost as if he was given a little bit of rapid fire of his final words that he wanted to get across. But as I studied it this time, it seems that it really does tie together. And I'll offer a possible way of looking at it. I'm not about to say it's the right way, but a possible way is to look at verse 10 as a summary statement. He said, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So he's speaking of doing good to others. And in verses 1 through 9, I think he gives a couple of examples of how we can do that. Do good to others. We know that in and of ourselves, we don't have that within us. Oh, we might do some good every once in a while. We may respond to people every once in a while. But we know that as humans come together, we get on each other's nerves. And when we get on each other's nerves, more times than not, we respond in the flesh. And we, even as believers, can be characterized by doing something that is other than good to a fellow believer or to other people in general. And so, again, we're pointed back to chapter 5 in the fruit of the Spirit. Our ability to do good to one another, and as he says here, especially those who are of the household of faith, but then those who are outside of the household of faith, is dependent on our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural phenomena. It's a spiritual phenomena. And it's as we yield ourselves to God and allow Him to work through us that we can, in fact, do good to others. Here he deals with, I think, two cases. He deals with the case of an erring believer, one who has fallen into sin. And then he deals with the case of an instructing believer. How should we respond to those who take the time to teach us? So we're going to look at those two things today. The case of an erring believer, I think, is in verses 1 through 5. And he starts right off, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now we know here that he's talking about a believer who has fallen into sin. He says you're to restore such a one. You don't restore something that wasn't there in the first place. So it's talking about a believer who has fallen into sin. And it uses a word that really is a neat picture. In the King James, it's translated overtaken. It has the element of surprise, doesn't it? The word that is used there is only found a couple of times in Scripture. One, we referred to this morning in the Lord's Supper. It was the case of Mary anointing the Lord Jesus with oil in anticipation of or before His burial. So she did something that was not that unusual. It was not unusual to anoint a dead person with oil. But the thing that was unusual is she did it before the event happened. She did it in anticipation of the event. This is the same word. We find it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'll turn there, because I can't quote this one. Chapter 11, it's the portion that deals with the Lord's table. And it talks about how the Corinthians were coming together, and they were coming together for what might be called a love feast. And they were celebrating the Lord's Supper as part of that. And in verse 20, it says this, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper." Same word, taketh before his own supper. "And one is hungry and another is drunken." Now, it wasn't unusual that they would come together to eat. But they were eating it prematurely. Rather than coming to share it like they were supposed to, those who had it would eat it before they got there or before others got there, and they didn't share it appropriately. So it was not an unusual event, but it was premature. That's the concept here. Let me try to explain that. In extra-biblical literature, there is an example that has been given. It's an example of a rhinoceros and an elephant that were getting ready to fight. And so they were positioning. And the elephant's strength was his trunk. And if he could get the trunk around the rhinoceros, he likely would win the battle. The rhinoceros' strength was in his horn. And if he could use that properly, then he might win the battle. And this word was used to describe the sudden event that occurred when the elephant was trying to get position and the rhinoceros took his horn and gored it into the belly and ripped the belly open of that elephant. Okay? Now, how does that relate to this? Certainly the elephant knew of the danger. He saw it there, but he certainly didn't expect it to get him like it did. Okay? That's what this means to be overtaken in a fault. Okay? We think of some biblical examples. I think of David with Bathsheba. Now, he knew of the danger. He knew not to behold a woman in the way that he did. But I dare say David didn't think it would get him. And just like that, it did. That's the overtaking part. It's not that we don't know that there's danger in certain things that we do. It's not that we haven't been taught the danger of sin, but it just won't get me. It won't happen to me. And that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about a brother or sister who is overtaken, surprised, as it were, by the fact that it happened to me. You can certainly think of those that have fallen in such a way. Well, in fact, we all have, haven't we? Maybe not as dramatic as some. Maybe not as visible as some. But every one of us find ourselves occasionally going, "Oh, I just didn't think it would get me." But it did. It might be our temper. It might be looking at the wrong stuff. It might be any number of things. And suddenly, there it is. You see, it's a spiritual truth. Sin brings destruction and death. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. One overtaken in a fault. I'm reminded of Moses' words to the 2.5 tribes that decided to settle east of the Jordan. And they promised, "Now we'll go in and we'll fight for our fellow Israelites and we'll make sure they are settled and then we'll come back." And Moses said, "Okay, your pledge to do that is good. But if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out." I think that's what we see here. That same principle. That if we play with it, we're going to get burned. And that's what's happened to this individual here. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. So next we see the appropriate response. The response of goodness to the one who's been overtaken by a fault. It says, those who are spiritual. Now, who are they? Well, in chapter 5, he's pretty much given us a picture. It's those who are being characterized more by the fruit of the Spirit than by the works of the flesh. Those who are spiritual should come around one that has been overtaken in a fault and should seek to restore one. It's those in which we see a pattern of spiritual discernment or of spiritual wisdom like you read about in James chapter 3, verse 17. There it distinguishes the wisdom of the world and the wisdom which is from above. It's those that have a demonstrated knowledge of the Word of God, the tool that can be used to bring about that restoration. It's those that can approach the individual along the lines that are presented here in the Scripture, because it tells us in verse 1, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. This is not a, "Ha, gotcha." No, this is a recognition that we too could be next. This is not an attitude of superiority. It's not a Pharisaical attitude. I think that's a great example. We see the Pharisees, they were quick to bring the woman caught in adultery and to point and pick up the stones and go. And then Jesus said, okay, you want to play this game? He who is without guilt cast the first stone. I think that's what he's telling us the spirit of meekness is. Not the Pharisee, but the recognition that, you know, that could be me on the other end of that rock. We have to constantly recognize that we, if we're not careful, could be the next one that falls. So it's a spirit of meekness. Then it says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. A spiritual person is one that understands our human frailty, understands our tendency to sin. Paul talked about it. He wasn't just being melodramatic when he called himself the chiefest of sinners. He recognized what was within his own heart. He wasn't just painting a theoretical picture in Romans 7 when he talked about the battle that took place within him, the desire to do right, but then the law that was within him that made him do wrong. A spiritual person is one who recognizes those tendencies. And Paul gives a similar warning, I think, in 1 Corinthians 10:12 when he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So it's with that attitude that we should approach one that has been overtaken by a fault. It's not with a harsh and critical spirit, but it's with the recognition that that could be me. I have everything within me that would cause me to do the same thing that person just did. And we're fooling ourselves if we don't think that that's true. So we should approach with a spirit of meekness. The second thing is it should be with the objective of restoration. That too is clear in verse 1. It's clear in Matthew 18 that outlines the process of going to some that have been overtaken in a fault. Someone who has offended us, we should go. But the objective there is to restore the relationship. I think you see it in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. 1 John chapter 5. And in Jude, I believe it's verses 22 and 23. All those passages deal with coming alongside another with the objective of helping them back to their proper functionality within the body of Christ. The word used here is the word for setting a broken bone. So to restore means to set it back in a normal place. To bring it back to a point of usefulness. Again, watching or listening on radio yesterday to a football game, and a receiver scores a touchdown and somehow jumped up and came down and dislocated his ankle. Now, it needs to be restored, doesn't it? He won't be able to play again until it's restored, until it's set properly and has time to heal. And biblically, when one is overtaken in a fault, it's those that are spiritual that are supposed to bring about and help with that restoration process. The motive is restoration even in the most difficult case of an unrepentant person. We have an example of that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5 says this, "It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." I think those last words, again, speak of a desire to bring about restoration. This is dealing with somebody who refuses to hear you. This guy didn't want to hear that he was living in sin. He was proud of it. Okay, and originally the church was tolerating it. They were showing their great love by accepting this person. Paul said, that's wrong. It's sin and you need to call it sin. And if this person will not admit it and forsake it, then they should be separated from you. It wasn't punitive. It was restorative. The desire was for that person to recognize the error of their way and repent. And that's what we have in church discipline. You see, there are different situations that need church discipline. Where someone is overtaken in a fault, it may need some level of church discipline. But that's a person who is willing to recognize, you're right, I've sinned. And I want to be brought back. into a position of functionality within the body of Christ. Then there are others who they stiff arm you. I don't want to hear it. Who are you to tell me I'm living in sin? And if that's their response, then what we see in 1 Corinthians 5 is the remedy. It's a harsh remedy. It's a difficult remedy. But it is a necessary remedy. They are to be put away from among you, treated as a heathen, so that God in His Spirit can bring about conviction, repentance, and then restoration. Now, over in 2 Corinthians, not sure whether chapter 2 deals with this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some commentators believe it does. But even if it doesn't, it's dealing with someone who had been disciplined by the church, disciplined by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 says this, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." So there is the restoration. There is the bringing back, the welcoming back, the demonstrating that the issue is behind that has to take place for that member to be restored. So we have the objective being restoration. But next we have the need for a proper focus in verses 2 through 5. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear ye one another's burdens. That word for burden speaks of the weight, the heaviness of the load. So imagine this. Here's a person that's been overtaken in a fault. Is that a heavy load? Go back and read Psalm 51 and see how heavy David's load was as he dealt with the impact of his sin. How heavy was his load when he saw three of his children die as a direct result of the sin that he had committed? You see, when we fall, there's a heavy load. There is the guilt that we have upon us. It's not guilt that our relationship with God has been destroyed, but we do bear guilt, don't we? It's the shame of our failure. It's the recognition that we have let down our Savior. And that needs the balm of Christian love to overcome, to be able to be functional again within the body of Christ. So Paul points here to the need for those that are spiritual to come around this one that has fallen, this one that has failed, that has had some public display of sin. And they have been willing to admit it, but now the believers are to come around and to help carry that burden. It could be that it's how we treat the person. It could be in providing counseling. It could be in providing an accountability so that they don't fall again. It could be in friendship. Now, I recognize that that's only one example of a heavy burden. There are other kinds of burden that people bear that have nothing to do with sin in their life. And this principle is just as true there. I'm not limiting it, but in context, it seems to be talking about one who has been overtaken in a fault. But it's also our responsibility as believers to help carry the heavy weight that each one of us occasionally find ourselves under, to help shore it up, to help put your shoulder under it and help that person get through that difficult time. So it's focusing on the weight of the load. Secondly, it's recognizing reality. Look at verse 3. It says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Again, I think it's recognizing that we might be next. You see somebody and they're struggling, and you think to yourself, I just don't have to deal with that. It's a shame that they have that weakness in their life. That's not the attitude. The attitude is recognizing we have plenty of issues in our own life. we need to recognize those issues. It's easy for us to look down and approach them as if they're somehow inferior to ourselves. But again, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think the attitude is this, should be this. Imagine a troop in battle, and one of your comrades is hit and he falls. Do you go over and say, "It's too bad, man. Sorry about that. You just got to keep pushing on." Now you go to that and you recognize that could have been me. That could have just as easily been me laying on the ground with a wound. I think that's the picture he's trying to get across here. We should approach that fallen brother or sister, that person that is carrying a heavy burden, with the recognition, not that there's something inferior about them, not that there's something superior about me, but with the recognition that that bullet could be me. I could be laying there. It might be me next. As we continue in the battle, it might be me laying there and somebody else coming alongside me. So it's with that attitude that I think he's telling us we have to recognize reality. And then thirdly, be occupied with our own issues. Verse 4, it says, let every man prove his own work, that he shall have, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, this is not in a negative way. This is not in a self-centered way. He's not contradicting himself by saying, focus on yourself and not that other person. But what he is saying is, rather than looking at that one who has fallen with a condescending attitude, think about your own issues before you get high and mighty with that brother or that sister who's having a difficult time. I think a parallel passage is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. If you'll turn to that real quick, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, these verses, the first couple, I think, are often taken out of context and misapplied. It says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? That's a little splinter. But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. That's the railroad tie. Okay? Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye when you got a railroad tie sticking out of yours? It's the wrong focus. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see more clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I think that's a parallel passage to what we're seeing here. It means that if someone has been overtaken in a fault, I'm to come alongside. It's not saying that I'm to ignore them by focusing on my own problems, but it is to say that my attitude has to recognize that I have plenty of issues I need to deal with in my life, rather than trying to be critical of that person. Now, that speaks to me because I've been given the spiritual gift of solving other people's problems. I've shared with you before, for some reason, my mindset is to spot what's wrong. And it's a hard thing for me to see the things that can be encouraged in somebody. It just doesn't come across my radar screen very well. And so this speaks to me because I need to be solving the problems I have, not solving your problems. Not so sensitive to, well, if that person would just do this. And so that's what the encouragement is here. My kids are smiling because they know it. They know it. I love you guys. You're wonderful. So he deals with his whole concept of helping a fallen brother. Then the last verse there, for every man shall bear his own burden, sounds like a contradiction. He said, bear somebody else's burden, but everybody's got to bear his own. Now, that's not an excuse to let them suffer under the weight. In fact, the words are different. The first one refers to the heavy weight. This one just refers to the normal responsibility that we have in life. Okay? Well, what's it talking about? Some commentators believe that this is looking forward to our standing before our Savior at the judgment seat of Christ. It fits in, doesn't it? You see, if I'm focused on that day when I will stand before my Savior and give an account of this life, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about your little issues when I got things I need to deal with. So that seems to be at least one application here, is that we need to be focused on improving ourselves, so to speak, okay, dealing with those little natural things like I just shared with you in our life, and then helping carry that heavy load that our brothers and sisters are shouldering every once in a while. But then he goes to the second example of doing good to others. It's in verse 6. He says, let him that is taught in the word communicate with him that teacheth in all good things. That's talking about those who share the responsibility in the local assembly to teach. And it's saying there should be some reciprocity. Okay? If you are being taught, you should share with those who are teaching. Now, what is that talking about? First of all, I think it recognizes that those who take time out to study and teach the Word of God, they spend a lot of time. And the principle biblically is that those who do that should be cared for by those who are the recipients for that. But notice it says, share with them in all things. Now, if you take our circumstances here, most of the people, maybe all of the people who share the pulpit are okay financially. So it's not necessarily that those who are taught should share that. That is an example. If you have someone who has given up secular employment to pour themselves in the Word of God to teach you, you need to support that person. You need to support them adequately. They should live on the same par of what you live on. I firmly believe that. In our case, that's really not a need. But there may be other needs. They may be individualized. Dave may have a different need than I may have. He may need somebody to come and watch his kids so he and his wife can get away. Right? Okay. Ray Bullens, I can think the same way. You know, maybe Ray and Ruthie would love to have a weekend away, but they need somebody to care for their kids. Well, that's sharing with them, communicating with them in all good things. I can always use golf balls. And you know I'm kidding, right? But just to try to illustrate, there are different things that different ones need. And it's the recognition that if we're being taught by someone, we should care for them. That's doing good. It's a way of responding in a spiritual way to those who are taking time to care for us. So that's a second example there. Then I believe he moves to what I'm calling a motivating principle. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So after dealing with these specific opportunities to do good to others, he now states a principle that you find all through the Scriptures. What you reap, you're going to sow. What you reap, you're going to sow. If you sow to the flesh, we've seen it in chapter 5. If you sow to those things, then what are you going to reap? Corruption. Worst case, if you refuse to accept the gift of salvation, your corruption will be eternal. It will be never ending. A constant, never ending separation from God, condemnation, damnation, eternal corruption. But even as believers, we can reap corruption, can't we? Again, just ask David. Just ask David the kind of corruption that came into his life because he sowed to the flesh. Ask Samson. Samson's listed in the Hall of Faith, you know. Amazing, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, and here's Samson mentioned. Worldly, fleshly man. He sowed to the flesh, and he of the flesh reaped corruption. Friends, you can't get by with it. We can't get by with it. We have got to recognize it. We don't cheat God's rules. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, he's not talking again about a works-based salvation. To reach that conclusion ignores the whole teaching of the book. To sow to the Spirit will give you life as it was meant to be. God wanted you to have a life full of joy and fulfillment. Not absent trials, that's not what I'm saying. But in those trials, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He wants us to have a life of purpose and fulfillment and joy and contentment, and it only comes when we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. And the great thing is, it never ends. It is life everlasting. That's what we get for sowing to the Spirit. Is it easy? If it was easy, he wouldn't have the next verse. He says, be not weary in well-doing. It's easy to get weary in well-doing because a lot of times this reaping that we're talking about will be in the next life. Yeah, we reap here also. But the real reaping is going to be the next life. And sometimes we just get tired. We get weary. But he's trying to get our eyes on the goal line. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. And perhaps one of those burdens that we need to be sensitive to is the weariness of the battle. There are some here, maybe, that are weary right now. Weary in well-doing. Weary in trial. And we need to be ready to come along beside them. So that wraps up Galatians chapter 6 and the book, as Paul points out some very practical things for us. As we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, we should seek to do good to all men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells within us. We pray that you would help us to keep these truths forefront in our mind, that we would not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but would think soberly. Father, we pray for any here that have never fully yielded themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life is characterized by the works of the flesh. Father, we pray that you might bring conviction into their heart that it's only one decision away to begin to enjoy what you meant life to be, to begin to enjoy true purpose. Lord, we pray that that might be so, that we might see some come to you. We ask this in Christ's name.